Today we consider this seventh church, this final church of the seven that's recorded for us, the church at Laodicea. We looked at Philadelphia in the last sermon, and that's the one that everyone wants to be a part of. If you remember that sermon, there's a lot of details that go into that mindset. It's not just a cakewalk, you might say. And so we talked about those details in the last sermon with the church at Philadelphia. I'm not aware of any single church group out there that claims that they're Laodicea, right? There's no LCOG congregation, right? The Laodicean Church of God, or the COGL, the Church of God at Laodicea, or the Church of God at this city, you know, subpoint Laodicea. This is a church that we tend not to want to take on to ourselves. And so we might have churches of God with other prefixes and subfixes, but I'm not aware of any that claim that there are Laodicea. You might recall your map, another handout that we've had in this series. So we're leaving the church at Philadelphia on the right-hand side. We're moving farther south and farther east into the city of Laodicea. It was originally called Diaspolis, and then it was changed to Roas. The city was actually destroyed in an earthquake. The city of Roas was destroyed by an earthquake somewhere around 60 AD. They refused the aid offered by Rome at that time, and they rebuilt their city themselves. Rome offered some finances to help them rebuild, and they said, "No thanks, we don't want your money." The city here were not Roman deserters. They weren't trying to separate from the Roman Empire. We don't see any historical evidence that give that indication. They remained Roman citizens. But the city would later be rebuilt and named Laodicea. It was named after the wife of Antiochus II, king of Syria, who rebuilt it following that earthquake. Laodicea also derived its wealth from the fertility of that surrounding countryside. It had an incredibly famous and prosperous textile industry, where it was famous for really fine black fabric, black cloth. It was manufactured from a special type of wool, and they say that it was almost like silk. It was very silky. But it was this black textile that they were able to manufacture and sell. And so the Laodiceans wore these black garments with pride that was made from this textile, this wool that they were able to make. Laodicea was also known for its medical school. They had concocted a very costly ointment for the treatment of eyes. And so they were known for that as well. They claimed that it could cure weak eyes, and it was exported throughout that Mediterranean region. There were two important roads that passed through Laodicea. If you're still looking at your map, you'll see that Ephesus is directly to the west, about 70 miles. Miletus is another city you might recall from the New Testament. That's about 60 miles the other direction. And so there was that east-west road that ran from Ephesus through Laodicea out to Miletus. There was another road that ran fairly north and south. It would run from Pergamum, which is way up in the north. It's Pergamus on your map. And it would go south down by the Mediterranean coast. It was one of three cities in this very fertile valley. You're familiar with the city of Colossae. Paul wrote a letter to the church there. That was about 10 miles to the east. It had wonderfully cool and refreshing water. Hierapolis was another neighboring city about 6 miles to the north, and it was known for thermal baths. And so the one drawback to Laodicea's location was its lack of water. It had a lack of a local water supply. It didn't have the cool water of Colossae, and it did not have the healing hot water springs from Hierapolis across the valley. Water had to be piped in. They built an aqueduct and brought water in. As you might recall from the letter at Laodicea, they were equated to being a lukewarm church, and they were very familiar with that concept because by the time the water was piped into them, it was very tepid. It was one of the most important and flourishing cities, though, of Asia Minor, of that western part of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and it was a prominent Christian congregation, as we read in Revelation chapter 3. Right now, it's a deserted place. That city virtually doesn't exist. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3, and let's begin reading here in verse 14. We see the introduction to the letter here, which has a very similar theme as to the previous six. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, "And to the angel of the church at the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot." Laodicea was self-sufficient. They were comfortable. Their wealth allowed them to quite literally have need of nothing. Whatever they wanted, they could secure, even to the point that their city is devastated by an earthquake, and they were able to raise that city back up with their own financing. Again, they had that profitable export business, healing salves and things. And so they felt that they lacked nothing. They felt that there was nothing that they lacked. And yet Jesus Christ here identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And he has something different to say. He has something different to say. Tells them that unless they repent and change, then there's that very unpleasant word that's used here in the letter, vomit, right? He will vomit them out of his mouth. And so they view themselves one way, and Jesus Christ comes along and says, nope, you're totally off base, and if you don't change, then I will vomit you out. So in this final sermon in the Seven Churches of Revelation series, I want us to consider the fruit here today of this congregation, the fruit of this mindset, this Laodicean mindset. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, and let's read verse 19. Matthew 7, verse 19. Jesus Christ says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Right? It's rejected. It's pulled down. It's cut down. It's destroyed. It's burnt up. It's thrown into the fire. We know that there are two tree options here. One type of tree is torn down, it's cut down, it's thrown into the fire. Backing up to verse 17, we see that there's a secondary option. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. So we have two trees, two choices, two results, two processes by which we can live our life. We have the good tree that bears good fruit. We have a bad tree that bears bad fruit. Notice it still has something that it does, right? It's not that the good tree bears good fruit and the bad tree is just barren, right? There is fruit that's produced. It's just not godly fruit. It's not profitable fruit. It's bad, Jesus Christ says. A good tree cannot bear, verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. What was an underlying problem that Christ here was trying to address to the Laodiceans, I believe, is part of their fruit production. They were there, they were participating, you might say, but their fruit production was off. Let's go back to Revelation 3 again. Hopefully you have a ribbon here, and so we sort of bounce back and forth. We've already read verse 19, or verse 15, that Jesus Christ says that you're not this way or that way. You're not hot or cold. I wish you were one or the other. Verse 16, "So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth." Right? Unless they changed, he was going to cut them down. Right? They would be put out, you might say. He was going to cut them down, vomit them out, spew them out. This very graphic sort of imagery. Right? It's not that he would just sort of turn his back to them. Right? It wasn't that he was just going to kind of ignore them. It's this graphic imagery of expelling something that is unpleasant. Right? Likely you've been sick to the point that you have some of those bodily functions. And it's not pleasant, is it? Your body is rejecting some food, maybe you ate it the previous day and your stomach is upset. And then all of a sudden, your body's like, nope, no more. Can't handle this. And up it comes. It's not pleasant, is it? The body literally expels that which is not good for it. And so this is the imagery here that Jesus Christ uses with this church. Unless there's a change, unless there's repentance, unless there's a coming back around to what God expects of us, then we're expelled out of that body. We're vomited out, he says. Verse 17, "Because you say I'm rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Notice it's because you say, right? God here is not saying, you're great, you're doing well, you're rich, look at all these exports that you have, look at all these great things you're doing, you're on a cutting edge of medical technology, right? You're able to rebuild and do all these great things, well done. This is not God saying this. This is them saying this. They say, we're rich. They say, look at our medical advancements. They say, look at our wealth. It's an interesting phrase here, because you say, right? Their perspective was that they were doing great. Their perspective was that they're rich, they're wealthy. Their perspective was that they had no need for anything. I don't need a thing. That was their perspective, and they were happy to say it. Matthew Henry commentary states, "One cause of this indifference and consistency in a religion is self-conceit and self-delusion, because they say, because you say," is the phrase. What a difference between their thoughts of themselves and the thoughts Christ had of them. Sometimes we can get deluded to the perspective that we assume our perspective is God's perspective. And we should be careful with that. And we see that here with the church at Laodicea. They had deluded themselves to the perspective that they felt that their perspective was God's perspective. And Jesus Christ here is coming along and saying, oh, they're completely opposite. Right? You say you're rich, I say you're poor. You say you have need of nothing, I say you need to go buy the gold, right, that's refined in the fire. They were self-sufficient. They didn't need Rome's money. They could resolve all of their issues on their own. Their words were just fine, they thought. They were kind. Maybe they had a moral sense about them as they interacted with others. Likely they would have gone to church, tithe, kept the holy days, not eaten unclean foods. Spiritually, they thought they were A-okay. They were on the road to the kingdom. I would submit that they were a casual Christian. They were a casual Christian. They were attempting to juggle and work both their personal and business lives with their spiritual lives. Those lives collided, and they tried to blend those things together. And in that blending, they thought that they were doing okay. And yet, their tree was about to be cut down. Right? They were about to be spewed out if they didn't make tremendous changes. This was the fate, that the vomiting out would be their fate if there was no change. And yet, again, they felt that they were on solid ground. I mean, this is a huge disparaging comment from Jesus Christ, isn't it? Here on one side, they thought they were A-plus doing okay. We're rich, we have need of nothing, we're self-sufficient, we're doing good. And Jesus Christ is on the complete opposite spectrum saying, if you don't change, I'm going to expel you like you would vomit, bad food out of your system. But from their perspective, business was good. And as of now, I have no plans to change, right? We're doing well. They seem to epitomize more than the other churches the influence of the world that was upon them. The society that was around them, they seem to sort of epitomize that more than others, more than the other churches. One takeaway for us today, perhaps, is how much of that has seeped into us as we reflect on our own world, on our own society, how much of our society has seeped into our life, and how much of that have we tried to sort of somehow co-mingle with God's way of life. Maybe the question for us to examine in light of this message here with Laodicea is that co-mingling. How much are we willing? How close? Where is that line, and how close can we get to the line? You know, Laodicea existed at the height of the empire. Those cities had to accommodate themselves to Rome. They had to follow Rome's rules and laws and everything that the Roman Empire brought. These people here in Laodicea, our own fellow brethren, were coming out of pagan cultures. They were coming out of societies. And it was a tough road for them. It was a very, very hard world in which they lived. We too have a lot of difficult things to deal with in our own world, in our days, not just the daily struggles of life, but the culture wars that sort of impact us as well. You might think back many, many years. Some of you can go all the way back to Mayberry, can't you? It's the old TV show with Andy Griffith that seems so perfect, right? The days when, you know, it was a stressful day if the barbershop was closed because the guy was sick, or you'd go to this corner store and for whatever reason they were sold out of whatever that you were there to buy. That was a big stressful day. The world around us, though, is in chaos, isn't it? We live in an incredible world, incredibly bad and in many ways sad world. You have some big players on the world scene. North Korea makes their threats. Russia has its recent aggression. China's economy is said to be slowing down. People are watching that very carefully. We have Israel and the Arab countries continue to sort of muscle it out. Human leaders unable to solve that challenge. Europe has incredible heat this summer, drought that's causing its own challenges. Wall Street Journal within the last day or so had an article that Spain is actually getting water out of the sea now and distilling it. They're using other dirty means of water and trying to clean it to supplement their own drinking supply. Here at home, debt is at an incredible high. Presidential election themes are already on the radio and television. Indictments seem to abound. Social programs on the rise, homelessness, dangerous vices. This list sort of goes on and on, doesn't it? It's a terrible world in many ways that we live in. Corrupt idea of what a relationship looks like between two people. Do you think we look much different than Laodicea does, though? I would submit that there's not much difference between us today and Laodicea back then. Laodicea had pagan all around them. They had a tough life socially and culturally. And I would submit that our society probably isn't that much different. Laodicea was immersed in a society that was evil, and they were immersed in a society that was sinful, just like we are today. However, where Laodicea went off was they were trying to balance the two. Laodicea went off track because they were trying to balance the two. They were in this evil, sinful society, and yet they had this special calling from God, and somehow they were trying to make this perfect teeter-totter between the two. I know we've read this recently, but let's go back to Jeremiah 17, and let's just read it in this context. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Right? Again, we have this concept of fruit coming back. The fruit can be good. The fruit can be godly. The fruit can be bad. It could be diseased. It could be unhealthy. Can we live both ways, though? Can we live this way where our heart is desperately wicked and we attempt to know it and control it and I've got this and I have need of nothing, and yet on the other side, we sort of want God's blessings and we sort of want God's involvement? Can you live in a bad society and still be godly? I suppose maybe that's the question. Can you live in a bad society and still be godly? And maybe there's a better way we could phrase it. Can you blend a life in the world and a life toward God? Right? Maybe that's the better question. Can we successfully do that? Can we blend that life from the society and all the evils and sinful things going on in the world and somehow blend that with God's life? Can we blend the two? We would probably all say, well, of course not. Certainly not. Laodicea, though, felt that they could, and they were actively attempting that. They believed that they were successfully able to navigate both and blend both. John 17, verse 15 says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. This is Jesus Christ giving one of his final prayers there before his crucifixion, a very lengthy prayer. John 17, 15, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Right? This is what you and I should be attempting, right? This is Jesus Christ's prayer. His prayer wasn't that help them be in the world and help them sort of balance this. Right? Jesus Christ isn't praying and asking the Father to help us balance. Right? Don't take them out, but keep them from the evil one. Laodicea was just immersed in their society. They were attempting this great balancing act and not doing very well at it because they were about to be spewed out. But Jeremiah here in chapter 17 says that we're easily deceived. You and I are easily deceived. We can look at Laodicea and say, nope, not me, never me. I won't have that mindset. Those are bad individuals, right? That's a mindset that I don't want, I don't have. You know, I'll never be that way. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 should be one that always rings in the back of our mind. Always be looking for that blind spot. Because Jeremiah states that we can be easily deceived. It is easy to slip into the Laodicean mindset and say, I don't need anything. I've got this balance thing going on. Proverbs 14, verse 12 makes a statement that's very similar to Proverbs 16, 25. They're not quite exactly word for word, but they're really close. Proverbs 14, 12, Proverbs 16, 25. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. When we seek our own way, then our way leads to that tree being cut down. Our way ends up to the point that Jesus Christ says, this thing is not settling right, right? And I need to get it out of the body. I need to vomit it out. God is looking for fruit-filled trees. He's looking for proper fruit that's being grown in our lives, proper fruit that's being displayed in our lives. He's not looking to see how much we can merge society with religion. Right? He's not looking to see how well we can bring those two together. Again, take you back to John 17 and that one of those last prayers of Jesus that's recorded for us. We can't produce God's fruit of the Spirit on our own. You're familiar with Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, and goodness, self-control, and others. It takes the Spirit of God to produce that fruit. And that's the fruit that God is looking for. Please don't think that you can decide to sort of cultivate and grow one of those. Oh, today I'm going to wake up and I'm going to practice the fruit of joy. It's not individual, it's a package. And that fruit develops as a package as we grow spiritually. Let's look at those here briefly, just over in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 22. Paul writes to the church here at Galatia, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Can this fruit be displayed by neighbors, by coworkers, by those in society around us? Can they be displayed? I had an uncle. He's long dead now, but I had an uncle. You've heard me talk about my grandparents' house down in Florida, and we would go down there every winter break, and it was great. They were freezing to death at 60 degrees, and they'd have the furnace on, and Mom and Dad would open the windows of their bedroom. And anyway, there was a house behind my grandparents' house, and my uncle and aunt lived in that house behind my grandparents. My uncle was very patient, very kind. He was a good man. He was a sweet man, Gentile. He had a very beautiful, warm smile. And he always seemed to be happy, always seemed to be joyful. But he wasn't called, and God's Spirit wasn't in him. All of mankind sits under the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you think back to the two trees in the Garden of Eden, two trees were presented. Satan goes to the woman. He worked on her first, convincing her first, deceiving her first. God said to stay away from one specific tree, and that's the tree that she was attracted to. Genesis chapters 2 and 3 talk about the choice that Eve made. She listened to the serpent. She leaned on her own desires. She desired that good and evil type concept, to be able to figure that out and know that for herself. That tree is still flourishing today. And I would submit that that's where the church at Laodicea was. They were trying to navigate both. They were trying to bring both in and somehow do this great balancing act. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Just a few pages. 1 Corinthians 13. And let's read verses 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You can keep the Sabbath, you can tithe, you can fast, you can give your goods to the poor, you can give your body as a sacrifice, and still be void of God's Spirit." The Pharisees here are incredible examples of this. They had access to God's law. They knew what God was expecting of them, and yet they were troubled, and Jesus Christ calls them out for the bad teaching, building these extra walls and fences and being hypocrites. "If what you are doing is not one of God, two from God, and three for God, then it's done in vain. If what you're doing is not of God, from God, and for God, I would submit that it's in vain." And this is what we see here in 1 Corinthians 13. Does God want us to understand things of the Bible? Does he want us to have knowledge of his way of life? Does he want us to be a living sacrifice? Does he want us to do these things? Yes, but not apart from him. And the challenge that we have sometimes, especially in the evil society that we live in, is we try to somehow blend these, and we somehow try to balance them. If we're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if we're not renewing that inward man on a daily basis, praying and studying, meditating, obeying and calling upon our God, then we do have that Laodicean mindset. And if we don't change from that, then there's a chopping down. There's a vomiting out that may be in our future. I'm convinced after a lot of study here with the Church of Revelation that they were void of godly fruit. They were void of godly fruit. They were busy trying to blend God and their society. It was a great blend. They had great financial success. They were independent. They were self-sufficient. And yet they were miserable and poor and naked. Their perception of themselves spiritually was incorrect. They were producing fruit, and they thought that it was good, but the reality, according to Jesus Christ, is that it was rotten, it was diseased, it was not godly. Let's go back to Revelation 3. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. This is a beautiful opportunity that you and I have. There is no Church of God Laodicea today, but there is the possibility of this mindset to be with us or a group of us or with a church or a congregation or to some degree. This mindset is an option today. But there's the aspect of repentance. Right? If we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is standing at our door knocking, we can say, nope, I got this. I've got the finances. I've got the wealth. I've got the healing salve. I've got all these things. I've got the medical treatments. I've got the special wool. Right? I got this. But if we acknowledge who it is that's there, then the relationship flourishes. Right? We open, he comes in, there's a sharing. There's a beautiful, intimate relationship then that goes on. The Laodiceans were not void of religion. They simply felt that what they were doing was right. They were worshiping, they were displaying fruits, but who they worshiped was incorrect. It was the who that was incorrect. The fruit that they were producing was diseased. The real Jesus Christ was on the outside, knocking. Who was inside was a false Christ. It was a false Christ because they were trying to do this great blend, this great balancing act. George Barna is a big religious researcher, and he's constantly providing various religious statistics and trends. Over the years, he's been able to track secular Christianity and its sort of popularity and various other things and track certain downtrends and such. One thing that seems to be consistent with a lot of his surveys and researching is that people, instead of picking a church and sticking with it, it seems to indicate that many like to pick and choose. So they take a little from here and a little of there, and they'll sort of build their own theology, their own eclectic collections of religious ideas. That phenomenon, that process, he terms it as cafeteria Christianity. And this is even within the Church of God as well. Even within UCG, maybe we like to sort of pick and choose. Oh, I like that. I'll take that. And I like that over there. And I don't really care for that, so I'm going to ignore that. I have a little of this doctrine. I have a little of that belief. Little from this organization. Little of that prophecy. Little of this scripture. And we sort of assemble our own tree. We begin to build our own tree. Like the Laodicea of the first century, people who engineer their own religions are generally pleased with their choices. Are you happy with your Christianity? I would venture to guess you are. You're happy with your Christianity. And for the cherry on top, we then believe God approves of our ways. And again, we move back to Laodicea. Right? They had sort of created their own religion, and they were happy with it. They felt that God approved it. And yet 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us that God's not an author of confusion, but yet somehow they have these conflicting views. Outside the church, and even at times within, sometimes we mistakenly believe that there are many paths to God, and that all of them are okay, all of them are acceptable. I can read this Protestant book, and I can glean something from it. I can listen to that Christian radio station, and it makes me feel good, makes me feel like I'm connected. I would submit that we're practicing cafeteria Christianity when we do that. I'll keep the Sabbath, but I'll also read books by Sarah Young and Beth Moore and Joyce Meyer and even C.S. Lewis. I'll pray and study every day, but to help with that, I've got this great Protestant-based devotional that I'll use. I know modern pop music is filled with all sorts of bad things, and so I'll listen to Christian music instead. Never the mind that it's filled with Trinity and the cross and worshiping Jesus instead of the Father. Laodicea here in Revelation 3 is dabbling with cafeteria Christianity. They're trying to blend all of this, the society that's around them and God's way of life, and they're trying to somehow honor the whole package. The fruit they were producing was from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had taken upon themselves what was right, what was wrong, what was good and bad. And Jesus Christ says, you're about to be cut down. You're about to be ejected out of the body. Sort of Ephesians 4. Here in Ephesians 4, Paul shows us the fallacy of this religious sort of smorgasbord. Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, here in Ephesus, we're not that far from Laodicea, again, about 70 miles to the west. Paul writes here to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, this is the word that means to give diligence, right? So giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The name Laodicea means either the people ruling, or it can mean the judgment of people, or even the rights of the people. They all sort of convey the same concept. The people ruling, the judgment of the people, the rights of the people. This is the church here in Revelation chapter 3. The King James Bible commentary says that the people demanded their rights with democracy, and almost anarchy was the result. Right? This is the church of lukewarmness. They have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. A little bit of God, a little bit of that. A little bit of righteousness, but they still like their society. They don't want to quite stick out like that sore thumb. But even within our own culture, our Western culture is one where people demand our rights, don't we? We have women's rights and children's rights and abortion rights and environmental rights and animal rights and gender rights. And the list goes on. People want to rule. They want to be in charge. Some people have even gone to congregationalism. People want to choose their minister, just like they choose religion. And the society around us largely does this. Submission, obedience, and cooperation are no longer in style, it seems. Society says, don't do it. So we blend it. We sort of fold it into our religion, and we sort of try to say it's good fruit. Right? I'm rich. I have need of nothing. I'm doing okay. Even in recent decades, we see members splitting up into smaller groups. They really don't want anybody telling them what to do. Many times, no one is in charge, but yet it's really nobody that's in charge, is it? Somebody is always in charge. Again, we can go back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and see how that worked. The serpent went after the woman, knowing in the end she would lead the man. And so even within our society, within our church, we still let Satan manipulate us in some ways. But there's a bright side. And all this sadness and all this seriousness, there's a bright side. The bright side is that God loved the potential of the Laodiceans. He loved the potential. He didn't love where they were. He wanted them to change, but he loved the potential. Let's go back to Revelation 3. Let's go back to verse 18. Revelation 3 and verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Jesus loves the potential of that church. He loved the potential of the people. He loves the potential that you and I have, that each of us has. But we have to choose, don't we? We have to choose. Which tree, which source will we be refreshed by, nourished by? I think you all know that I grew up in the church. The boys are fourth generation on my side. They're fifth generation on Rayanne's side. And it's to God's credit and to his blessings and glory that we have such longevity within our family lineage. The organization, though, that I grew up in swallowed a lie, swallowed a heretical lie, and swept many into various forms of Protestantism. Some held to the doctrines that are foundational to who God is and what he is. But through that process, it revealed that many had their own slants, their own ideas. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. He says, for the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They'll heap up for themselves teachers. They'll search around until they find someone that agrees with them, someone that matches their belief system, or until they find someone that wants to hear what they know. Let's go back to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. This is not speaking of Laodicea, but tell me if it sounds like them. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, and let's notice verse 30, 30 through 32. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another. And everyone's saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. Kind of sounds like Laodicea, doesn't it? They hear it, but there's this other pull, right? There's society that is sort of going in this direction. They're sort of trying to bring God along with this wave that they're riding, this societal wave. Maybe it sounds like our church. Just a lovely song. Have we become too self-satisfied? Have we become too complacent, too much lacking zeal and a commitment to God's way of life? Have we taken on a Laodicean mindset? Happy to hear the lovely song. Happy to have the socials. Happy to have meals together. Happy to have a cool building to come together on a hot day. But at the same time, lacking the zealous repentance that Christ spoke of to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. The Laodiceans were satisfied with their condition. They were satisfied with where they were. They didn't realize that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. These are the hard things for you and I then to examine, ones that God needs us to consider. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, there's it's a powerful parable that's mentioned here that I believe fits very well with the church at Laodicea. Matthew chapter 13, and notice verse 24. This is the parable of the wheat and tares. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." In some ways, this sort of harkens back to Genesis 2 and 3. God desired mankind to have life. He desired mankind to receive blessings. And instead, man looked to Satan, and he's reaped difficulty ever since. Verse 26, "When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." The tares here look just like the wheat, looks just like the wheat until they begin to mature. Verse 27, "So the servants of the owner came and said to the man, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" It's a powerful parable of two Christians, right? Two individuals. They both look the same growing up. They both wear ties. They both put on dresses. They wear the best clothes they have when they come to church. They both tie. They're kind. They're courteous. They're friendly to their neighbors. But what's the difference? The difference is the fruit, isn't it? The difference is the fruit. As the wheat matures, it begins to look different than the tear. The owner of the field said, no, let them grow together. It's a powerful parable, the wheat and the tares. And down in verse 36, we see the explanation. He sends the multitude away, right? That parable is given to the large multitude. He sends the multitude away, and his disciples ask for clarification. What is it that this parable means? He answered and said, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers the angels." It's a pretty great analysis of that parable, isn't it? Some of them are not always spelled out so clearly, but here Jesus Christ lays the whole thing out. This is who this one is, and this is who this is. Verse 40, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll gather together out of his kingdom all the things that offend. We don't have time to get into this phrase here, but notice that he'll send the angels and they'll gather them out of his kingdom. Right? You and I are living that kingdom now. Right? God's kingdom is not physically here on earth, but at baptism, we entered that kingdom from a relationship perspective. We're part of that kingdom. And so what's being pulled out of that kingdom are the individuals that think that they're fine, the individuals that really don't want to repent, the individuals who want to try to manage this great balancing act, right? Want a little of the society and a little of God's way of life, and they think that they can massage it and make it work. You and I are part of God's kingdom now. We're in that kingdom. We're under that rule of Jesus Christ. He's our king now. And so verse 41 is a fascinating study, if you want to dive into that yourself. They'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of the fire. Right? There's a cutting down. There's an ejecting out of the body. There's a vomiting that comes out. Then the righteous will shine, verse 43, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's a familiar phrase, isn't it? Every letter of the seven churches of Revelation ends with a phrase very similar to that. And here Jesus Christ is saying that to his disciples. Some have speculated on a large scale. This is talking about God's people and society at large. We know that God doesn't want mankind to perish, that he desires all to come to repentance. But we should be careful that this is a parable about God's people in society, right? God's people in the world. Remember that the Bible is an instruction book to God's people. And we even have verse 41 that talks about how the angels are separating and pulling out those tares, to continue the parable. The angels are pulling out those tares. This parable is about those producing godly fruit versus those who choose to have it their way. Again, verse 40, the tares are gathered and burned. Their tree is chopped down. They're vomited out. But verse 43, eternal life is given to those people who have focused on God, to those who have bought from God that gold that's refined in the fire, who are rich spiritually, who wear the white garments, and whose vision is locked on the kingdom of God. In conclusion, here this afternoon, Laodicea was comfortable in their cafeteria approach to Christianity. They were just fine blending the society around them. They were okay looking like society, while at the same time trying to be a little different. They believed that they were masters of the ultimate balancing act. What Christ saw, though, was incompatibility. Right? He saw something that was incompatible with his Father, with his mindset, his purpose, his laws, his character. He saw something that was not compatible. Just like when we eat the bad food, sometimes our body says, "Nah, that's not compatible. It doesn't bode well here." God gives us the tools and the encouragement to live his way of life. We should not ever try to balance God and society. We shouldn't try to balance truth and deception, righteousness and lawlessness. Laodicea thought that they could balance it, and they were doing just fine. We have need of nothing. And yet they were on the brink of being vomited out. For us today, the choice is laid before us. Christ is knocking at our door. Hey, will you let me come in? Let me come in and dine with you. Let me live in you. Let me do my work in you. Let's conclude back in Revelation 3 again. As we wrap up this letter, let's read verse 21. Because again, the Laodiceans aren't sort of lost, right? There's great potential for an individual that has a Laodicean mindset. It begins with acknowledging it, followed very closely by repentance and overcoming. And there's a great blessing that's given to individuals that acknowledge this. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus Christ, when he was alive, he was not trying to balance society and God's way of life. He wasn't trying to balance it. People around him were trying to, but he wasn't. He came to preach the whole word of God. He came to give that perfect example and be that perfect sacrifice. He was all about what God had sent him to do. And so as he overcame the world, as he was able to successfully separate the world from God and appropriately live God's way of life, he's telling us that we can do the same. And if we overcome, then he wants to invite us to sit on his throne, as he also overcame and sat with his Father on his throne. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.